Yesterday I was involved in a conference put on by the New Community Church, which is about 5 km down the road, and I was asked to take one of the electives. The theme of the conference was coming to Christ involves self-denial. And so I chose as my subject self-denial amongst brethren, amongst fellow Christians, in particular the local church. And I want to look at that this morning. Our text is Philippians 2 verses 1 through to 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfil my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, that is, overestimating yourself. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask this day that we might understand what Christ has done for us. And may that, Lord, be implemented in our lives in the way that we treat each other and the way we view each other. Father, you know our great fear. We are afraid, Lord, of hearing the word of God and not applying it. So we pray that your Spirit would come to us this morning, giving us a sense of the weight of these words, that they are absolutely necessary for us, that we might live and function well as Christian people. So we ask for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. Where is that true following of Christ most practiced? Where is a life of self-denial or discipleship most worked out? It is actually in the life of the church. You know, in one sense, persecution for Jesus' sake does carry with it a certain amount of romance, because it smells of the spirit of martyrdom. And we remember that those Christians in ancient times who were killed for their faith, they were so admired by their brethren. In fact, their burial sites became places where Christians used to visit, because the very thought of what they did for Christ and for the church brought a great deal of admiration. But you know, to patiently, year in, year out, live with other Christians, giving preference to each other, being impacted by each other's weaknesses, that's another thing entirely. This is where we are called to deny ourselves and follow carefully after Christ. What was Christ's concern? If you love me, keep my commandments. And what was his core commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. Church life provides one of the greatest tests of discipleship, a true following after Christ. And I want to consider what real self-denial looks like in church life. But before we do that, I want to consider three things that are absolutely fundamental to true self-denial. The first is this: trust. Trust is essential to true biblical self-denial. People often think of self-denial as choosing to lose that another may win. And that's certainly the vital element. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, through his giving up, might become rich. But the thing is, it's only half the equation. Jesus never went to the cross with the thought that this was his end. He never went to the cross as though he would be impacted permanently. In fact, Scripture makes it pretty clear that he went to the cross very much with great personal gain in mind. Hebrews 12 verse 2, looking unto Jesus, and that is Christ as our example, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The thing that enabled him to push through, that enabled him to bear the suffering and the shame, was the conviction that the outcome for him would be great honour and great blessing. Now, when the scripture says that he sat down at the right hand of God, it is not stressing rest. Ah, it's all over. It is stressing honour. You will remember that we've spoken before about the fact that thrones in ancient Eastern cultures were very different to our modern Western thrones. Modern Western thrones are hard wooden chairs that are upright. Ancient Eastern thrones were wide couches. And if a monarch called someone to sit at his right hand, it was a mark of great respect. It was to acknowledge that that person was a peer, or to invest that person with great honour and responsibility. At his resurrection, Jesus was given the greatest honour that could ever be bestowed upon anyone. The Bible says, we just read it, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Come, sit at my right hand. That's what pulled Jesus through. That's what enabled him to push through all those difficulties and fears and anxieties. It was this deep confidence that great blessing would be for him, would come to him as a result of denying himself. And Jesus stresses the same for us in following him. Luke 21, 16 to 18, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers. Imagine the impact of that upon yourself, your family despising you and being treacherous towards you. You'll be betrayed even by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. You see, in God's economy, we can never sacrifice in a way that really leaves us at a loss. In God's economy, anything we lose in service to him is more than compensated for. Anything we give up for our brothers and sisters will turn out for our blessing as well. One of the things we need to absolutely trust Christ in is this: self-denial is never self-destruction. In God's economy, it always brings blessing. Initially, loss, pain, shame, afterwards, health, honour, and blessing. That's God's order. That's God's economy. Now, some might feel that such an idea is a little bit self-serving, that it's unbiblical. But we'll see in a moment that there is a self-sacrifice that is empty and that is selfish, but we must never assume that concern for our own health and happiness is sinful or unbiblical. One of the fundamental things that makes us human, that God has created in us, is a sense of self. A desire to nurture our own life. We have a sense of our value, we have a sense of our importance, and we desire to nurture our own life. It's not sinful, it's natural, and it's honourable, the thing that was made by God, which God said is very good. In fact, the Lord appeals to it many times in Scripture. Let me give you some examples. In his teaching on marriage, in Ephesians 5:28, Paul writes, "So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Why should you treat your wife tenderly? Because she has become you. To treat her badly is to despise yourself." Sadly, many Christians misread this text. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. I need to love my wife as much as myself. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, love your wife because she has become yourself. When you were joined together in marriage by that covenant, you become one flesh. You become one entity. To hurt her is to hurt yourself. And that's why, and that's the example Paul draws regarding Christ and the church. We have become him. He's the head. We are his body. It is this fundamental self-care that the Lord appeals to in salvation and service. Luke 12:4, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." You see, the Lord appeals to self-preservation. Not just of our body, but our soul. Think about your life. It goes on forever. Preserve it. Fear the Lord. In Matthew 16:24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." Jesus does not deny our sense of self. He doesn't deny our need for self-preservation and the need to see ourselves built up and blessed, but it's how we achieve it that he addresses. The way we achieve it is actually by giving ourselves up unto Christ and unto his people. So that you can see that trust in Christ is essential to true biblical self-denial. If we give ourselves up to be impacted and wounded and lose for his sake, he will more than compensate us. Unless we believe that, we cannot actually live in a self-denying way. If we're not able to see beyond this present realm, then we will never really be able to joyfully submit ourselves to being impacted for the sake of others, suffering for the cause of Christ. A while ago we looked at Jesus speaking about the rich man, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And as the disciples pondered over that and were troubled by it, they ended up saying, "See, we've left all to follow you. What shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when my kingdom finally comes, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Trust liberates us to give up for the sake of Christ and his people. Trust liberates us to put the needs of others before our own, because there can be no genuinely lasting loss to me. Even if I die for Christ's sake, not a hair of my head shall be lost. I will be preserved through it all, spiritually and ultimately physically as well, raised up, perfected. No genuine lasting loss to the man who gives up for Christ and his people. Even our Saviour practiced trust in order to complete his task. He had to trust that he would be brought through it to great glory and honour. Now, the self-denial of the world is mixed with resentment and despair. And as we think back to those wonderful stories of courage from the First and Second World Wars, there were times when men made choices where they said, "For your sakes, for these guys who I've been with for the last 2 or 3 years and I love them, you guys go. I will stay back and defend. I will fire. I will plant the bomb, whatever is necessary to keep you guys from the enemy. Yes, it will be my end." The thing is, the self-denial of the world is mixed with resentment and despair, because even as the man does that, he resents that it has to be the case, and he hates the enemy, and he hates all that surrounds him, and there's a sense of despair. It'll be my end. Biblical self-denial is accompanied by joy and hope, because for the believer, self-denial is never self-destruction. Brethren, do you trust? Have you reached that point where you are sure that following Christ is never self-destruction? Giving up for Christ's sake, whether it be a relationship, whether it be, in a sense, a love of money or anything else, to follow Christ genuinely, it can never be a true loss to you. You will more than be compensated. Do you believe that? Are you able to act upon it? Trust is essential to true biblical self-denial. The second thing is this: love is essential to self-denial. We've established that self-denial is not self-destruction. knowing that liberates us to spend ourselves for others, but it is an empty thing to give ourselves up for others merely to promote ourselves. Paul saw some in the church carrying out acts of devotion and charity, not because they saw intrinsic value in the people they gave to, but merely as a means of personal aggrandizing themselves. So he wrote to the church in that very well-known passage. He wrote to them, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." 1 Corinthians 13:3. "I can give up all my possessions to others in need. I can even give up my life to spare theirs. But if I do not do it from the motive of seeing them delivered because they are valuable, from the motive of seeing them blessed because they are valuable, then I'm nothing more than a mere husk." When are we genuinely spending ourselves for others? The simple answer: when seeing them blessed is its own reward. We're spending for their sakes, not ours. When are we genuinely spending ourselves for the sake of others? When we rejoice that our giving up for them has left them safe. When we are happy to see that our pains have worked to their advancement. We are genuinely spending ourselves for the sake of others when we are satisfied that they have been blessed through it. Seeing them blessed is its own reward because they really are valuable. They're precious. They are loved. We do not resent having to spend for their sake. Proverbs 17:17 says this: "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." In other words, the wise man is simply acknowledging that siblings have a sense of each other's value, intrinsic value. And so when one of their siblings is in some kind of pain or difficulty, they willingly spend themselves for their brother or sister because even though it might cost them, I should say, even though it might be expensive, it's not a cost to them. Because the one that they're helping is someone they greatly love, they value. You may remember that song, "He's Not Heavy, He's Not My Brother." I'll say it again, "He's Not Heavy, He's My Brother." It could be anecdotal, it could be a bit of urban myth, but some say that it comes from the Vietnam War, when some American soldiers saw a village being burned and raided, and they saw a little girl carrying a boy. And someone simply asked, "Is he heavy?" And she answered, "He's not heavy, he's my brother." In other words, because of who he is, there's no expense to me. Or it's not expensive to me. I'm not worrying about my effort. The important thing is him. When are we genuinely spending ourselves for the sake of others? When seeing them blessed is its own reward. And love never says, "Ah, now I can shrug off this duty of care." Because it loves, it wants the duty of care. Again, I want to draw attention to Christ, who is the perfect example of this. We saw before that for suffering for our sakes, Christ has been greatly honoured by the Father. But what did that honour consist in? God invested him with power over all things in heaven and earth. And for what reason? In order that he might protect and nourish and establish the church. In other words, his reward for taking up a duty of care for the church, dying for her, was a further duty of care for the church. In return for taking responsibility for the church and dying for her, God has given him further responsibility for her. That's his reward. His joy and focus is his people, and for him it was the greatest prize to be given the duty of protecting and nourishing the church. That was the joy that was set before him. He went through the cross for our sakes, that he might win further opportunity to care for us. You see, caring for us is its own reward for Christ. Shepherding us, he won for himself further responsibility to shepherd us. He won for himself a further duty of care over us. That was his reward. Now you think for a moment what that shepherding consists in. He continually intercedes for us in the presence of God. In other words, right at this very moment, he is getting from the Father all that we need to continue on as Christians in this world. He's getting for us faith, or more faith. He's getting for us more repentance. He's getting for us more sorrow for sin, more courage, more boldness, more patience. All those things we need desperately need to walk as Christians, he is getting for us at this moment. He's also our advocate in heaven. Remember, heaven is not God's house or home. Heaven is God's great place of administration. Heaven does not exist for the sake of God. The entire being of God is everywhere at once. Heaven exists for the sake of God's creatures. It is the place where he manifests his glory to the spirits of departed saints. It's where he directs his angels and sends them on his missions. It is there that Satan himself comes to accuse the believers of sins and rebellion. And so in heaven at this point, at this time, Christ is our advocate. He is defending us against all accusations. In fact, Christ is the great receipt himself. Whenever we buy something that's expensive particularly, we ask for a receipt for the amount we've paid. Christ is in heaven, the great payment, and he himself is the receipt before all. He has marks in his hands and feet and side. In other words, his very presence demonstrates that God has a righteous liberty, a right to bless us because he has taken away our offences. All Satan's accusations fall to the ground because today Christ is our advocate in heaven. And he is our shepherd in heaven. He knows every single one of his sheep. He knows all about us. He knows our particular weaknesses and needs. And he is shepherding each one of us. Every time a brother comes to us and encourages us, or a sister comes and rebukes us, and it's true, that's from Christ. Whenever God raises up a pastor, that's from Christ. Whenever God raises up spiritual care through someone, that's from Christ. So when Christ entered into heaven, he did not enter into heaven to lay back, as it were, and it's all over. I'm finished my duty towards them. No. He went into heaven to take up fresh responsibilities for us. That's why Paul has these wonderful words in Romans 5 verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In this example of Christ, we see that love is essential to true self-denial. Self-denial gives for the sake of others because it loves them. We don't give so that we can achieve something else for ourselves. We give because we love. And it's not an expense. Seeing them blessed at our cost is its own reward. Friends, do you love the brethren? Do you love your fellow Christians here? Not the fellow Christians in another church, but in this church. Is serving one of those things that is not actually painful, but is actually its own reward, because the ones whom you are serving are truly priceless in the eyes of God and in your eyes as well. Thirdly, humility is essential to self-denial. We could change this word for meekness. Meekness and humility are very, very similar. We could use them synonymously. Humility is essential to self-denial. One of the things that will help us truly rejoice in the good things that happen to others and be happy to promote them is humility. Humility is a right sense of proportion about myself. It's a right sense of proportion about myself. Who I am in relation to God. The humble man understands that God is very great, that he is infinite. He is the great creator. And we are created. We are weak by comparison. We are short-lived by comparison. We're transient by comparison. He is the great giver. All we are is receivers. He is omnipotent. We are weak. He's the potter. We're clay. Humility has a right sense of proportion about who we are in relation to God. Humility also has a right sense of proportion about who we are in relation to others. Humility is grasping that others really are as important as me. They are made by Christ and redeemed by Christ like me. They are valuable to him and belong to him like me. He is Lord over them just as he is Lord over me. He has purposes concerning them just as he has purposes concerning me. It is with him that they have to do just as me. And if I grasp this, how will I act? I'll be very careful not to walk roughshod over them to get what I want, not to promote myself nor gratify myself at their expense, because it's not just about me. I will see it is important that they be protected and built up and blessed just as myself. It is about them as much as it is about me. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and overestimation of yourself, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And the great example again is Christ himself. Here's the thing. Christ had, and has today, Christ had the supreme reputation. As the Son of the living God, he was bathed in the praises and adoration of the angels, who acknowledged day and night his excellence as God the Son. They honoured him as supreme. They hid their faces, as it were, from his glory. They adored him. This was his only experience. And yet for our sakes, he set that reputation aside. He became of no reputation, Paul says. In fact, he became a servant. And as a servant, he submitted himself to the most difficult and painful of service, even to the point of suffering and death. You see the implication? He actually loved us more than his own reputation. Now, if Christ, who was inherently far, far above us, was ready to set aside his own honour to see us blessed, how much more should we do it for each other? You see, there's a huge difference between Christ and us. He had the supreme reputation, and we had no reputation. Yet he gave himself up for us. How much more should we do the same for each other? Because we're peers, we're equals. How much more should we do it for each other? Do you have a right view of yourself in relation to others? First of all, let's consider just people in general. When you arrive at the stoplights, it's a red light, there's cars all around, it's peak hour, and you look at all those people in the cars, there's hundreds, possibly you can see more than hundreds. Have you ever sat in your car and just thought, each one of those human beings is precious? Each one of them has plans for today. Each one of them has people they love. Each one of them has people who love them. Each one of them was created by God, formed in their mother's wombs by his power. He knit together each atom into their fabric. Each one of them has desires for happiness. Each one of them is an eternal creature. Are just the same as you. Yet how often we want to blast the horn, these people, they're making my life so inconvenient. That's how we tend to think. Others make our lives inconvenient. Let's move it over one notch. How do you view yourself in relation to fellow believers? Because these are the ones for whom Christ has ever ministered and ever loved. He loved them before the foundation of the world, and he came into the world for their sakes. He died in their place. He bore all their sins that they might have everlasting life with him. He's preparing a place for them that they might forever live with him. You have a right view of yourself in relation to fellow believers. In self-denial, true biblical self-denial can never take place without trust love and humility. There could be some, quickly in the time we've got left, some very practical examples of self-denial springing from love, trust and humility. Consider Abraham's dealings with Lot. You know the story. God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. God has great plans for Abraham. In fact, Abraham is the linchpin of God's redemptive purposes in the world, not just back then, but even through to today. God calls him out, and I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to put you in a special land, and through your seed all the nations shall be blessed. And with that understanding, Abraham comes out, as it were. He brings with him relatives. One of those relatives is his nephew Lot. And God so blesses Abraham and his relatives that there reaches a point where Abraham and Lot are so wealthy together, with so much livestock and so many servants, that they can no longer dwell in the one locality. And Abraham, sensing strife, says this in Genesis 13, 8 and 9. He says to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." You see what Abraham could have done? He could have grabbed Lot by the shoulders, given him a shake and said, "Listen, sunshine, God's purposes centre around me. You're a tag-along. You grab your belongings, get your stuff and move on. You're becoming inconvenient." But he doesn't. Even though God has expressly stated that he has great plans for Abraham, Abraham also knows that Lot is not only a relative but a believer. God cares for him as well. God has purposes concerning him as well. Abraham trusts that God will bring about his purposes concerning him without him having to ride roughshod over Lot. And so rather than throwing his weight around, he actually leaves the matter in God's hands to bless him, as well as Lot. You know, it is natural to us to assert our rights to establish ourselves, but the gospel trains us to trust God that he will secure us, and that liberates us to secure others. God will look after me, therefore I can look after others. My energies can be poured into someone else, not building myself up. One of the most beautiful examples of self-denial through trust and love and humility is Joseph, which we read earlier. You know the story. It's just wonderful, that last moment when, after all that's happened, after his brothers have robbed him of his father's presence, whom he adored, after his brothers have cast him into, or sold him into slavery, and you know that next 20 years, most of it, or a great deal of it, was horrible. He seemed to be making some advancement, then cast into prison through false accusation. In other words, he's right at the bottom of the heap. And yet, listen to the way Joseph addresses his brothers when he finally reveals himself in Genesis 45. He says, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. In other words, they were very frightened. "Please come near to me. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." He's basically saying, "Don't be afraid of me. It is not my intention to reap vengeance upon you." You know why? It is because of who you are. God loves you. God has great plans for you. And the only reason that I ever came here, yes, it was through your actions, but actually God sent me here because he loves you and desires to preserve you. Isn't that just amazing? In other words, he saw their intrinsic value. All their offences against him could not remove in him a sense of their intrinsic value to God. And so he could not deal with them harshly. He could not express himself in vengeance. There are other examples. We think of Samuel. You know the story of Samuel, that he did serve wonderfully. Over Israel, he was the last judge. In the end, the people said, "Samuel, thank you, but no thanks. What we want is a king. What we want is a real statesman. What we want is someone who is flash and commanding, someone who will live in a flash place, someone who will look the part. Samuel, just don't look the part." The Bible says Samuel was hurt. Yet listen to the encouragement he gives to Israel after they have done this. He says, "Don't fear. You've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you will go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." See, after all that they've just said, for the wounding they've caused, that hasn't killed in him a sense of their value to God. That they are important to God, that God has plans for them. That's why he says, "And I cannot stop caring for you because of who you are. And I will not stop praying for you. And if you will listen to me, I will continue to guide you and teach you, even though in a sense you've discarded me." Paul also, a wonderful example of self-denial. Self-denial springing from trust, love and humility. In 2 Corinthians 12, 14-15 he says, "Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. For the children are not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. But the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." He put enormous time and energies into people because he knew their value to God. Yet many of those same people in the end treated him badly. They dismissed him as inferior. He wasn't actually as good a speaker as some others. He wasn't actually as good a communicator as others. Paul freely admits it. "That's true, I'm not. But I do care for you." They accused him of being egocentric and unreliable. But he never allowed himself the luxury of becoming embittered, because whatever they said couldn't destroy in him a sense of their value to God and God's purposes for them. He continued to love and pray for them. He knew their value to Christ. His great motive was to see them blessed. I just love those words. "I'm coming to you again, but listen, I'll be working. I won't be asking you for support. I actually don't seek what I can get from you. What I want is you. That's what I'm after. I want you for the kingdom of God. You're my object of concern. To see you saved is the blessing or the reward in itself. To see you sanctified is the reward in itself." And we are called to live in the same way. When self-denial is never self-destruction. I can give up my entire life unto Christ. I will not be the loser. The only way to be at a loss is to try and preserve all the things that I love, all the things that I enjoy doing, all the things that are enjoyable. And of course, many of those things are in a sinful context. But if I give up for Christ, I can never lose. And the great concern of Christ is his people. And he asks us all to spend ourselves upon one another and for each other. Spend ourselves sometimes very painfully. Sometimes get great knocks and blows from each other. But we're to bear it. because of who they are. You know, Christ said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." The love of Christ, well, this commandment is a little bit different to the Old Testament commandment. The Old Testament commandment was simply this: love your neighbour as yourself, meaning you love yourself, love your neighbour to the same degree, care about him. Jesus says, love one another self-sacrificially, spend yourselves for each other. That's his commandment. Think of church life, brethren, when people are like this. What a blessing it is when we can be impacted and not lose sight of the value of each other. When we can spend ourselves for each other and not feel that this is too burdensome. It's a great thing to be able to spend yourself and say, "Did I really? No, that wasn't a burden. He's not heavy. He's my brother. She's not heavy. She's my sister." That is what Christ is calling us to. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know our great propensity to be unbelieving, to in our heart of hearts think that the only way to make progress and to bless ourselves is to concentrate on ourselves. But Lord, grant us this day to be totally sure that we are the great object of your care and affection, and that in your great economy no one can ever give themselves over to you and your concerns and lose. Grant us, Lord, to see each other as your great concern, and therefore to spend ourselves for each other, knowing, Lord, that as each one is built up, there is great glory to you, great blessing to them, and happiness for ourselves. Lord, help us to believe that your way is best. Grant us, Lord, not to be seduced by sin, that the best way, Lord, to survive in this world is, Lord, to ride roughshod over others. But Lord, grant us to forget ourselves and to concentrate on others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.